I invite you to open with me this morning in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. I want to read verses 9 through 14 and extract from this familiar story of the Pharisee and the publican several important lessons. Luke chapter 18, beginning in the 9th verse. And Jesus spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This chapter, Luke chapter 18, begins with two parables. The particular lesson in both of these parables, the importunate widow in verses 1 through 8 of Luke 18, and then the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that I've just read in your hearing, verses 9 to 14, both are designed to answer the question that is asked at the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? That's the question. Now, that's an important question we might ask today. When Jesus comes back, will he find faith on the earth? It doesn't appear so, does it? If you've been reading the newspaper, watching the news, it looks like evil is winning. It looks like the world is getting more wicked, and that there is a moral and spiritual decline to the point that the name of God and Jesus Christ is scarcely mentioned in popular culture. Will it be that when Jesus comes back, there will be anybody still trusting him and still worshiping him? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And the answer that Jesus gives to that is in these two parables. Yes, he will. He answers in the affirmative. He says there will still be widows who are acting on their faith and praying to God, seeking his help, and God will avenge the cry of his own elect, which cry unto him day and night. That's the lesson in the first parable. And the lesson in the second that I've read in your hearing is that, yes, Jesus will find faith, though it will be rare. He will find it, if you please, in terms of sinners like this publican who are trusting, not in themselves that they are righteous, but are trusting in the mercy seat. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That expression literally means God be the mercy seat. Be propitious. God, look upon me with favor for the sake of your dear son. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, there will still be humble suppliants like this publican when Jesus comes back. We know that's a wonderful reassurance, isn't it? That though the world waxes worse and worse, there will be a remnant, a godly remnant, who are still praising him and serving him. I believe the church, my beloved, will stand forever. It's the only organization that will live perpetually. Great corporations come and go. Institutions come and go. Countries come and go. Empires, dynasties, kingdoms, corporations, they fade like the flower of the field. But the Lord's church will be here forever. Matthew 16, 18, the gates of hell, Jesus said about his church, shall not prevail against it. That's good news to me. We're part of something today that will never cease to exist. Part of something bigger than us as individuals. You know, that's the key to happiness in life, is to be a part of something that's bigger than yourself, more important than the individual. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, is the greatest cause on earth. And though evil will prevail and wax worse and worse, it will never completely annihilate or extinguish the flame of truth in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise in Daniel 2:44 is that the kingdom of God will stand forever, and it shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there will still be a people. Now, it may not be here in Brunswick County. I pray it will be. But I do believe that there will be people somewhere who are still trusting in God, even though the rest of humanity has become wicked and society is in a moral free fall. So when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Now the question is, will he find it with you or with me? Will we be like this importunate widow who kept praying even though it seemed that the whole of society was against her? I believe there will still be some publicans who are crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want us to extract three lessons from this passage this morning. The first one that I think we learn from this story of the publican and the Pharisee, Jesus said two men went up to the temple to pray, is simply this, that the subjects of God's kingdom are largely people from the common and ordinary classes of society. We learn a lesson, if you please, about true worship. Now, the Pharisee was a religious man. The publican was a tax collector. And you may remember that the publicans, tax collectors, were no more popular in that day than they are today. You know, you think somebody working for the revenue service, knocking on your door saying, pay your taxes. That's not a pleasant activity, is it? And especially in that day, you may remember that the Jews were under Roman occupation. That means that this was a Jewish country, but yet the Romans had invaded and were calling the shots. And they were having to pay taxes to the Caesar, and the Jews did not like that one bit. In fact, they wanted a Messiah to come and liberate them from the political slavery and oppression of the Roman Empire. That Jesus did come to liberate his people, but not in a political way, right? He came to liberate them from the bondage of sin and corruption. So the publicans were very unpopular. A publican was a tax collector. Matthew, or Levi, one of Jesus' original disciples, was a tax collector. And you see, the reason they were so unpopular is they were seen as traitors, because they were taking money from their fellow Jews and giving it to the Romans. And many of these fellows, of course, were dishonest and were using their position to try to get a little extra under the table. They were overcharging their compatriots, their fellow Jewish citizens, in order to take a little extra in their own pocket. So the publicans were considered to be dishonest sinners. They were not very popular. The Pharisees, on the contrary, were religious leaders. And these were people who believed that they were everything that God intended for mankind to be. The Pharisees were upstanding citizens. They were very meticulous in their morality, their ethical conduct. They were looked up to as being the paragons of virtue in society. So here you have a contrast, a Pharisee who is considered to be very religious and a publican who's considered to be a traitor, a Benedict Arnold, a turncoat, a sinner. So Jesus says both of these men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee and the publican. A reputable man, a disreputable individual. But notice the strange turn in the story. Jesus says the publican went home justified rather than the Pharisee. Jesus is on the side not of the protagonist, but of the antagonist. He's not on the side of the religious man, but of the sinner. He says the publican went home justified rather than the other. And here's the punchline or the editorial comment. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. That is, the person who lifts himself up is going to be put down, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I think we learn from this that the subjects of God's kingdom consist largely of common, ordinary people, not the paragons of virtue or the upper echelon of society like this Pharisee. They consist primarily of people like this publican. One of the most remarkable features of Luke's gospel is the attention that is given in the Gospel of Luke to Jesus' ministry to the poor, to the despised, to the apparently insignificant classes of society. For instance, look back in chapter 4, verse number 18. Jesus goes to the temple one day to worship, and when the opportunity is given for somebody to speak, Jesus asks for a copy of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book to Isaiah chapter 61, as we read in verse 18, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the great and mighty." Is that what it says? To the poor. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He hath sent me to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And listen to what he said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all the people bear him witness at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. These are words of grace, that Jesus came not to minister to the people who have it all together, that he came to preach the gospel to the poor. You feel yourself to be poor and humble and contrite this morning, my friends? I'm telling you, I have good news for you. You're the precise kind of person that Jesus delights to minister to. You see, the true worshipers of the Lord are primarily from the lower classes of society. And you see this in Luke's gospel over and again through a series of contrasts. For instance, it's in the 15th chapter of Luke that you have the story of the prodigal son and his brother. Now, which one of these boys is the more respectable as far as society is concerned? Which one would you admire? Which one's the most impressive? I would say the brother who stayed home and did what his father wanted, instead of the prodigal who wasted his father's substance in riotous living. But you know what happened? The prodigal son repented. While he was in the hog pen, he came to his senses. He came to himself. And he came home and he said, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called thy son." You see, he was a sinner. He had wasted his inheritance. And he had gone out here and he had squandered his future in parties and revelings and drunken bouts, and he was not a responsible young man, but yet he came to his senses and he came home and asked for forgiveness. But the brother at home was angry, and he says, "I've never done anything like he's done, and you haven't treated me this way." He was a self-righteous person. I want to say, my friends, that again, that contrast is like this one in Luke 18 between the Pharisee and the publican. On the surface, we might be tempted to admire the Pharisee. But Jesus says the one that he's most interested in is this humble publican. Even though he has a bad track record, even though he's got a checkered past, even though he's a sinner, yet we have a gospel for sinners. Aren't you glad that the gospel's not for the righteous? What did Jesus say in Matthew 9:11? "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, you say, "Well, Brother Mike, I didn't think anybody was righteous." You're right. There is nobody, but he means the self-righteous, the person who thinks that he has it all under control. The Pharisee that has all the boxes checked, who's like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 that said, "I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen. I've never lied. I've never blasphemed God. I've never breached the Sabbath." He sounds like this Pharisee, doesn't he? "I give tithes of all that I possess." Can't you just see him praying with his thumbs in his lapels? "Father, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." Now, by the way, if you're measuring yourself by others, you're measuring by the wrong standard. My kids were little. I used to measure them against the wall with a yardstick and put a mark on the wall to see how tall they were at different ages. 3 years old, "Wow, look at there, you're 34 inches tall." And then in a little next year, we'd measure again. Wow, look at that. You've grown 2 inches. You're right at 3 feet. And then the next year again, my, look how you've grown. And then one year I went to measure, and suddenly it showed that these little children who should have been just a little over 4 feet or maybe just under 4 feet were over 5 feet tall. And I thought, what in the world? You're not over 5 feet tall. I'm just barely over 5 feet tall. And you come up to about right here on me. And so you're not near 5 feet, but it's measuring 5 feet. And I got to looking a little closer, and the yardstick had been cleanly broken off. I don't know if somebody stepped on it, maybe on a soft carpet or something stepped on it, but it was like it had been sawed off. It had been cleanly broken off at 26 inches. Now, by a 26-inch yardstick, they were over 5 feet tall. But I'm telling you, that's not an accurate standard of measurement, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, when people measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves among themselves, then he says, you're not wise. You see, you can always find somebody that you look better than. You say, well, I know I'm not what I ought to be, but at least I'm not like that old boy down there. At least I'm not a drunk in the gutter, or at least I'm not somebody living it up, late night, Saturday night. I'm not down at the honky-tonk, or I'm not, wasting my life. I'm not on drugs, or I'm not addicted to these. You say, at least I'm not like them. I'm not what I should be, but at least I'm better than them. Well, see, the attitude of the Pharisee can easily creep into our hearts if we're not careful, can't it? God, I thank thee. Now, he sounds religious. He's using religious language. But I'll tell you, just because something sounds religious doesn't mean it's what the Bible calls true worship. You know, Jesus says there's such a thing as vain worship. That means worship that's empty. Matthew chapter 15, in vain they do worship me. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Our Lord says that they draw nigh to me with their mouth, with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. What is the Lord the most interested in from you and me, my beloved? In whether we can say all the right things and sing every note properly and answer all the Bible questions on Jeopardy accurately? Is that what he's interested in? Or is he interested mainly in our hearts? In vain they do worship me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men. He says they draw nigh to me with their lips, with their mouths they honor me. They talk a good game, but their hearts are far from me. You see, the Pharisee sounds religious. God, I thank thee. His prayer starts off okay, doesn't it? God, I thank thee. But I'll tell you, it's a subterfuge. It's a smokescreen. God, I thank thee, but he's not really thanking God. What's he doing? He's bragging on himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Lord, I'm so glad I'm better than those other people. I'm not an extortioner. Now, it's good that you're not an extortioner. That's a good thing. But it's not good to brag about it. I'm not an adulterer. Now, it's good that you're faithful to your marriage vows. But he says that's nothing that makes you righteous, necessarily in the eyes of God. He says, and God, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican. I can't think of anything worse than to be like him. Lord, of all things, thank you that I wasn't born like him. I'm so much better than him. That sounds like the I key on his typewriter stuck, doesn't it? I. He's trusting in himself that he's righteous. Lord, I'm a pretty good character, and you ought to be very happy that I'm on your team. That's his song. That's his song and dance. Now, is that true worship? Now, it sounds like worship. It sounds he's religious, but I'll tell you, he's not truly worshiping. Listen to John 4:24. Jesus says, the hour is coming in which the true worshipers, we've already said there's some such thing as vain worship. Now there's such thing as true worship. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, God is pictured in this verse as being on a search, on a mission. What's he searching for? What's he seeking? He's seeking true worshipers. And just because, my friends, America is religious, doesn't mean that it's really what we would call faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I didn't ask, will he find religion on the earth? Yes, my friends, there is religion aplenty. There are all sorts of religions. Even in Christianity, there are many different brands of Christianity, but I'll tell you, it's not all true worship. For when the Son of Man comes, will he find true worshipers on the earth? The answer is yes, but they'll be in the minority. They'll be like this publican, primarily from the common, ordinary people of society. So in the Gospel of Luke, you find these contrasts between the Pharisee and the publican, between the prodigal son and the prodigal's brother. In fact, there were two prodigal sons in Luke 15. They're both sinners. One of them was a Saturday night sinner. The other was a Sunday morning sinner. You know what the difference is? Saturday night sinners are those people we can recognize as sinners, right? You know, they're out drinking and carousing and cutting up and doing no telling what, things that would make a sailor blush. And that's the Saturday night sinner. But the Sunday morning sins of pride and arrogance and envy and jealousy, they're more hidden, aren't they? But they're just as heinous in the eyes of God as the Saturday night sins of cursing and blasphemy and drinking and addiction and all of these other things. Yes, my beloved, the true worshipers of God are those who are humble, like this publican. Listen to Mark 12:37. Here's a verse that says, when Jesus preached, the Pharisees and the public and the scribes and the religious leaders, the doctors and the lawyers, wouldn't have anything to do with him. In fact, they wanted to kill him, but it says the common people heard him gladly. Now, it is a fact that the true followers of our Lord have largely consisted of ordinary folks like you and me. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. And he says, God hath chosen the things that are not or nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Listen to James 2:5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, yet rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of God? Charles Spurgeon said of that text that the poor are Christ's legacy to the church. The fact is that the true followers of our Lord have largely been not the great and mighty in our society, but primarily ordinary folks like you and me. If your ambition is to be famous, to be powerful, to be important, my friends, I dare say that for the most part, those kinds of people are sent empty away from the Lord, but it's the poor that he receives to himself. I love that language in the Magnificat, when her soul magnifies the Lord. You remember when she was told that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and she broke out in that praise, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. She ends what is called the Magnificat by saying that he hath filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he hath sent empty away. Jesus Christ takes the hungry, the poor sinner. And we sing about that, don't we? We sing, poor and afflicted, Lord, are thine. Among the great, they're unfit to shine. But though the world may think it strange, they would not with the world exchange. Zephaniah 3:12, the Lord says, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You say, Brother Mike, I'm not very important. Well, if you're just an ordinary person, a common person, I'm telling you that these are the kinds of people primarily that comprise the subjects of God's kingdom. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend, as the hymn writer says. As such, I look to thee. Notice the second lesson we could glean from this story of the publican and the Pharisee. I think it's a lesson not only about true worship and the subjects of God's kingdom, but it's about the importance of having a right attitude. The lesson that we glean from this is simply this, that a humble and repentant heart takes priority in the sight of God over an impressive personal resume. You see, the Pharisee had an impressive resume. Father, I thank thee. At least he was impressed with it. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, or even as this publican. Lord, thank you that I'm not him. I fast twice in the week. Now that's meticulous. I mean, he's dedicated. To fast means to go without food. And to fast periodically for the sake of devoting yourself more closely to God is certainly a biblical principle. There's nothing wrong with denying yourself something that you enjoy in order to devote that time and that energy to prayer and to draw closer to the Lord, but to take pride in it, to be self-righteous about it, to say, I fast. You know, about the time you have to acknowledge that you fast or advertise it, at that very moment you've lost the blessing. Isn't that right? Listen to what Matthew chapter 6 says. Jesus says that the Pharisees fast often before men. And he says they do it for to be seen of men. Listen to this. Matthew 6:16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They want people to see how pious they are. He says people see how pious they are. They say, ooh, isn't he holy? Look, he's fasting. You know, early in my Christian walk, I decided on one Sunday to go without food in order to be more devoted to God. I wanted to fast. And it would have been okay if I would have kept it to myself. But my mistake was I chose a lunch Sunday, one of the Sundays they were having lunch at church. You know, if you're going to fast, it's best not to advertise, especially on a lunch Sunday, you know. Went in there and they had, I'm telling you, meatloaf and mashed potatoes. And I'll tell you, they had fried chicken. They had pies that thick. I mean, it was, you talk about a good spread on the table. But they said, Brother Mike, why aren't you going to eat? Oh, no, thank you. But finally, they just pressed me so that I had to say, oh, I'm fasting today. And they thought, oh, well, okay. I'm sure they thought, okay. You see, whatever I had wanted to gain by it, I lost at that very moment because I had to advertise it. You see, when you do your alms, do it in secret. Don't advertise it. When you fast, do it in secret. Don't advertise. He says, for the Pharisees, the hypocrites, when they fast, they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Now, this was the religious crowd in Jesus' day. And he had his most pointed language directed toward the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And he said, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. That is, go ahead and take a bath and comb your hair and put on your ordinary good smelling things that to make you like you would if you're going out in public, that thou appear not unto men unto fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, he's not saying that you should never let people know that you're devoted to God, but what he's saying is that in these acts of personal devotion to God, he says, just keep it under your hat. Make it between you and God. Well, see, the Pharisee said, Lord, I fast twice in the week. I'm so glad not only do I fast every once in a while, but I do it twice, just religiously. I do it twice every week. I deny myself on two different days food, natural sustenance, in order to be more holy. And I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with giving. But it is wrong to brag about it. See, he's self-righteous. Jesus spoke this parable to them that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know how important it is, my beloved, that we have a humble attitude before God. It's one of the lessons that he teaches. In fact, it is the main lesson, as the editorial in verse 14 says, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. God's not going to accept that kind of worship. And he that humbleth himself, like the publican, shall be exalted. How important it is that we keep a right attitude. It's more important than having this impressive resume. In fact, what's the first beatitude? Matthew 5:3. Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. Now, he's talking about not about the poor in pocketbook. He doesn't say you're more holy if you only have a dollar in your pocket than you would if you have a $100 bill in your pocket. He's not saying anything about your pocketbook. He is saying that in your heart, the person who has this attitude that I'm bankrupt, I'm poverty-stricken. I don't have anything to offer. That's the right attitude. Listen to Isaiah 66, verse 2. The Lord says, to this man will I look. Now, here's the question. What gets God's attention? What attracts his notice? You say, oh, if I'm good looking, if I'm a celebrity, if I'm rich and famous, if I'm politically powerful. No, here's what gets God's attention. To him, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. The person who has that attitude that, Lord, I'm nothing in and of myself. I don't have anything to offer. In fact, I'm a beggar at mercy's door. He says, when that attitude's present, and not just the words, you know, we can say the words without the right attitude, but the Lord looks on the heart. He doesn't look like man sees. You know, I could fool you. I could put on my Amazing Grace smile and my Sunday go to meeting clothes and say, I am holy, and I could fool you, but the Lord sees inside. I can't pull the wool over his eyes. He knows my heart. He knows your heart too, doesn't he? To this man will I look, even to him that is of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, who takes me seriously. God says that's what gets my attention. You know what a good definition of humility is, my friend? Here's one of the best I've ever found. Humility is the posture of the soul in the presence of God. Now, notice I emphasize the word soul, the posture of the soul. It doesn't have anything to do with the posture of the body. I've encountered people before. In fact, I've even been this person before, who thought that slumping my shoulders and not lifting my head and not speaking up so people could hear me was a sign of my humility. The fact is that, as C.S. Lewis put his finger on it, he said, man is never so proud as when striking a posture of humility. I want you to think about that. A man is never so proud as when he's trying to impress people with how humble he is. Because at about the moment that I have to say, I'm so humble, I can't preach, I wish you wouldn't even call on me, and then when they don't call on me, I go home and I'm mad that they didn't call on me. You know, as a preacher, I've heard preachers like that, you remember? Back in the old days, you know, brother, we want you to preach. No, I don't want to preach. I didn't come to preach. And you almost have to, you know, two big old heel marks up as you drag him into the pulpit. And I never have preached. I haven't studied this book. And then he spends the rest of his time trying to prove it to you that he hadn't studied. No, the point is, we could feign humility. We could put on an air of how humble we are. But you see, the Lord looks on the heart. And he's looking for a humble spirit in you and in me. It doesn't have to do with your posture. It doesn't have to do with how loud you speak, with your vocal projection. It doesn't have to do with anything like that. It's the posture of the soul. It's a person's attitude about himself or herself. What do I think about myself? And God knows the truth about what I think about myself. It's not something you can put on. In fact, another quote I have memorized from the past is, humility is that mysterious, elusive something that once you think you've got it, at that moment, you've lost it. About the time you think, I'm so humble, at that very moment, you're very self-conscious and you've lost it. What is it then? What is humility? It's what this publican had when he wouldn't dare to lift his eyes toward heaven, but he smote upon his breast. Why did he do that? Because that was the seat of his trouble. He wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven. Psalm 40, verse 12 says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. You see, here's a man who's sensible of his sins. He's aware of his own bad attitudes. He's aware of his own struggles in his heart. He's aware of the things that he's done in his life. He's aware of his tendencies and his weaknesses. He's sensible. He's a sensible sinner. Now, everybody's a sinner, but everybody's not a sensible sinner. But the publican is sensible of his sins. And I want to say that this is the right attitude before God, a humble, repentant heart that says others are more important than me. And that really believes it. And that comes before the Lord knowing that he doesn't owe me anything. that I am unworthy of the least of all of his mercies, that he's been so good to me, but I don't deserve the least of those mercies. How would you categorize least and greatest in terms of God's blessings? You say they're all great. Well, I would say the greatest are probably the gift of redemption, the gift of eternal salvation, forgiveness of my sins. The least would be what we might say my daily bread, shelter over my head, physical, a reasonable degree of health. Those are the least of his mercies compared to the spiritual blessing. I'm not even worthy of the meal that he gives me to eat each day. See, that's the right attitude for us all, isn't it? The humble heart. This Pharisee said, Lord, thank you that I'm better than others. The publican said, God, I'm not better than anybody. In fact, I'm a sinner. And he feels it, and he knows that it's true. Listen to a few verses. Here are several key verses that are helpful to me. Psalm 51:16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, the psalmist says, else would I give it. Now, Psalm 51 is David's penitential psalm. Do you remember he wrote it after Nathan the prophet came to him and said, thou art the man? And his heart was broken in conviction of his sins. And he says, Lord, I would give a sacrifice if you desired that. For he says, but thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. This is what the publican had. He had a broken spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18, teaches the same lesson. The psalmist says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. What comfort there is in that verse, that God draws near to the broken heart. Isaiah 57:15 says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, watch this, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Where does God live? Two places. I live in the high and holy place. He lives in heaven. You say, well, I don't. I'm a poor sinner. Here's another place he lives, with him also that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembleth at my words, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Contrition is a mourning over sin. It's a conviction of sin. It's sorrow for sin. Like that woman in Luke 7. Remember when Jesus sat in the house of Simon the Pharisee? And Simon the Pharisee was sitting in judgment of Jesus. You know, he was listening to him talk and he wanted to rub shoulders with him. But suddenly this woman of the streets, this woman of ill repute, walks in. And Simon is just aghast. I mean, he thinks, how embarrassing that this sinner, this woman walks in here into my house while I'm entertaining this distinguished guest. And suddenly she begins to bow at Jesus' feet and wash his feet with her tears. She's weeping profusely, so much so that her tears fall on his feet, and she washes his feet with her own tears, and then she dries them with the hair of her head. And Simon the Pharisee is watching all of this, and he is just, he's mortified. And he says in his mind, if this man were truly a prophet, okay, I thought I was entertaining a distinguished guest, but if he really was important, then he would know what manner of woman this is, and he would even let her touch him. He would not suffer her to touch him. But Jesus knew Simon's thoughts, and by the way, he knows your thoughts and mine this morning, my beloved. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, say on, I'm listening. And Jesus said, oh, let me tell you a story. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One man had lent money to two people. Two people owed one man money. The one owed him a great debt, and the other owed him just a small debt. One owed him 50 pence, the other owed him 500. He said, because neither of them had wherewith to pay, the man just frankly forgave them both. And Jesus said, now tell me which one of them would be the most grateful, which one would love him the most. Now answer that question. If you owed somebody $50 and you owed another person $500 and he forgave you, Which both of these men forgave you. Which one would you be the most grateful for? The $50 debt or the $500 debt? You'd say, oh, I'd really be grateful for the $500 pardon. Jesus said, which one would love him the most? He said, and Simon said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. You can just see that he knows he knows he's being set up. I suppose the one that he forgave the most, and Jesus says, thou hast rightly judged. He says, do you see this woman? Do you know why she loves me so much? Because she's been forgiven much. And Jesus says, Simon, I want you to notice that her attitude, her repentant, humble attitude. She's not embarrassed. She doesn't care what anybody thinks of her. She doesn't care if she's received or popular. She is so driven by her sense of unworthiness and her regret over her past life and her gratitude for my grace that she loves me so much she wants to shower me with devotion. Jesus says, this woman is like that publican. She was justified rather than the other. Not only, my friends, is there a lesson about the right attitude of worshiping God, and that every kind of worship isn't true worship. The subjects of God's kingdom are the common people. But this passage in Luke 18 teaches us a doctrinal lesson that justification by faith has to do with the assurance of salvation, not the application of redemption. Have you ever noticed how this story begins? Verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Notice that word faith. Now notice how it ends. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Faith justified. This is an example or an illustration of justification by faith. Now last week, I preached a sermon on justification by grace. Talked about Job's mystery in Job 9:2. I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? And we talked about the fact that justification before God is by the grace of God at the cross. That because of what Jesus did in our place, God declares all of his elect righteous. The verdict, that's what justification is. It's a verdict in a courtroom proceeding. The verdict has been issued. That we are righteous, we're not guilty. But you know, the Bible not only teaches that justification is by grace, it teaches that justification is by faith. And it also teaches that justification is by works. In James 2:21, was not Abraham justified by works? Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? He says, Abraham was justified by works and not by faith only, says James. I want to ask you, which is it? Is justification by grace? Is it by faith? Or is it by works? Which one? All? Each? But it's in a different courtroom. It's in a different courtroom. Let me say it like this. You know, in our court system, you have lower courts. You have a small claims court. Then you have county courts, local municipal courts, magistrate courts, chancery courts. Then you have criminal courts at a federal level. And you have appellate courts. And then you have the most important and powerful court of all. Do you know what that is? The Supreme Court, right? Now, justification, here's a verdict. Justification before Supreme Court. And who's the judge over Supreme Court? There aren't nine of them. There's only one. It's the judge of heaven and earth, the righteous judge, right? That's the court that ultimately matters. What does God think of you? And what does God think of me? That's the question. Am I righteous before God? What judgment has he made of your case or mine? That's what we talked about last week. That's justification by grace. God has judged us to be righteous by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in our stead. And that's good news. But you know, we also hold court in our own hearts and minds, don't we? I ask myself sometimes, am I a righteous person? And I look at my actions and I have to say, I wonder if I'm right. I don't see much evidence of it because I tend to sin and I tend to wander from the path. And I ask myself, What kind of person am I? Justification by faith has to do with that courtroom. And then other people pass judgment on us, don't they? There are people watching you and watching me everywhere we go, asking the question, what kind of man is Michael Goins? Is he a righteous person? Now I want to ask you, which judgment matters ultimately? What people think of you? Is that going to determine whether you go to heaven or not? What people, the judgment they pass on you? Somebody says, truly, Michael Goins is a righteous man, and somebody else says, he's a rotten, no good, hell-deserving scoundrel. By the way, everybody doesn't like me. Everybody used to like me, but I don't know what happened, but they don't anymore. I've done gone from being idolized to being scandalized. You know, they say there are three stages in the life of every preacher. He's idolized as a young preacher. Everybody loves him, can't do any wrong. And then later he's scandalized, and then finally he's fossilized. You know? Well, I'm in that scandalized phase. Everybody doesn't like me. What does the world, how does it adjudge you? Is that the final court? No, we should be concerned about our reputation, but we can't ultimately control it, and it doesn't determine whether we go to heaven or not. What do you think of yourself? Does your heart condemn you? You know, John asked that question, 1 John chapter 3, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. I want to tell you, whatever judgment you come to on your own case, whether you think that you're one of God's children or whether you say he couldn't love somebody like me, still, that is not determinative. It is not the final court of appeal. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. I love that verse. But if our hearts condemn us not, which is the better situation, now how wonderful it is to live with a clear conscience, then we have confidence toward God. Justification by faith has to do with the judgment you pass on your own case. Justification by works with the judgment other people pass on your case. They can see your behavior, your works, and they make judgments based on that. You know whether or not you trust in God, you believe in Him. And that, my friends, is an evidence that you're one of His. But yet, justification by grace is the final court of appeal. Supreme Court has already been held, is what I'm saying. And that court has been adjourned forever. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See, how you rightly divide this subject of justification in the Bible is by asking that question, which judge is giving the ruling? The court of public opinion, the court of personal conscience, or the Supreme Court of divine justice? What does God think of me? That matters most of all. What do I think of myself? That's important, but it doesn't have eternal consequence. Justification by faith does not determine whether you go to heaven or not. Justification by works doesn't determine whether you go to heaven or not when you die. Justification by the blood of Christ at the cross is what determines your final destiny. But justification by faith is still important. Here's an example of justification by faith. The publican who came that day to the temple to pray, and notice he's burdened, he's convicted in his conscience, he feels to be a sinner, but he goes home with peace in his heart. Here's the question. Did he come to the temple that day to pray as a dead alien sinner and go home as a child of God? No. He's a child of God when he gets there, but he's a burdened, convicted child of God. He comes with a burdened conscience and he says, God, be merciful to me. Forgive me. Cover my sins. And he goes home happy with a spring in his step, with peace in his heart. He went home justified rather than the other, because justification by faith has to do with the assurance of salvation. The publican found assurance of salvation in his own heart. Here's a verse, Romans 6:11. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, justification by faith is a self-reckoning. You know, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment, God's day of reckoning has already happened as far as his children are concerned. Judgment has already taken place. Court's already been held and been adjourned forever. But you know, we have a day of reckoning in our own hearts and minds, don't we? When we ask ourselves the question, it's a self-reckoning. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Then he says, live like it. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Here's how I illustrate that verse. Some years ago, I attended Gettysburg Battlefield. At the end of that day, the tour guide took us into this room that was, it's a cyclorama, where the Battle of Gettysburg has been depicted by an artist, a painting all the way around, and you can look at it and see every different part of that battle. And he explained to us, he'd take his little pin light, his flashlight, and he'd shine it on different parts, and he'd say, now this is where, you know, where Pickett's charge took place, and this is, he would show us the different parts of the battle. And at the very end of his talk, he said, now one more thing. He says, do you see that fellow over there? And he shined his light on a fellow that was dressed in Union blue. And the fellow was leaned back against a tree, a big oak tree, and he had one foot propped up, you know, as he leaned back against the tree. He said, do you know who that is? And we just looked at him and said, no, I don't have any idea. He said, that's the artist who painted the picture. He said, look at his shoulder. And he showed us his shoulder, and he had given himself general stripes. You say, that's pretty presumptuous. An artist who gave him, and he put himself in Union blue. Now, I know that there's still some dispute as to who actually won that battle, isn't there? The gray might have won it, but you know, the history books say the blue won. So he put himself in winning colors, and he put himself with the highest rank possible. And he's there at rest. And he says he painted himself into the picture. And he painted himself into a position of honor on the winning side. And I thought, that's what justification by faith is. Justification by faith is painting yourself into the picture. When you hear the gospel, that God loved a people and Christ died for them and he accomplished salvation, and even though they don't deserve it, yet he has declared them to be righteous by virtue of his imputed righteousness. He's paid it all. You hear that, and I hear that, and I look in the mirror and I say, I'm not worthy. I'm a publican. God be merciful to me. See, here's justification by faith. Paint yourself into the picture. You say, it sounds pretty presumptuous, pretty prideful to say, I'm in the picture. I'm on the winning side. I'm important. I'm a general. But see, take the same liberties with the gospel. That's what it means to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that you are saying, it's true, it's wonderful, and it's true for me. Somebody like me, I'm involved, I'm embraced. That's what happened to the publican that day. He went to the temple convicted. He went home happy in the Lord. Every time we hear the gospel preached, it ought to make us happy in the Lord. Because this is a joyful message, isn't it? The publican went home justified. I hope you go home justified in your conscience. You're already just before God by virtue of what Jesus did. I hope you have peace and have that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours today.